make no apologies for using a whole variety of Bible passages to talk about the Bible, as that's, I think, how the Bible is to be used. We should hear it talk about itself. So why is it important on how we view the Bible? This week has been a hugely sad week in the life of my family. On Tuesday last, it was the funeral of my father-in-law. He was in his 60s. Last year, he retired as the pastor of a thriving Baptist church in the Welsh Valleys. His death was very unexpected. My mother-in-law is distraught. And she's a committed Christian, has been for many years, so was he. And yet she has had doubts. She is fearful that he is dead, and not in heaven. At the sermon, funeral, was read John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though he die." John, my father-in-law, was a man who believed and believed in him all his life. So could we take confidence from what the Bible tells us? Well, we could take confidence from that if we believe what the Bible said there. And that depends upon whether that statement of anyone who believes in me will live even though he die, is that just an empty platitude written for mourners, or is that the word of God? I've got a friend who at the moment is wrestling with his sexuality, and it's a really difficult time for him, and he's trying to figure out what the Bible is telling him. It's very difficult for him. He's single. He's lonely. He needs to figure out how to listen to the Bible. Should he listen to the Bible as just the words of someone who's a bit neurotic in writing? Or is it actually expressing truth? Is it expressing the Word of God? Much more commonplace for many of us. Finances are a bit tight for many of us, a bit tight in our family, just trying to keep everything together. It's not dire by any means, but it would be a bit easier if I wasn't giving money to God's work. And yet I do that because I think that's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible encourages us to give to God's work. But was the Bible written just by church leaders who wanted to raise funds? Or is the Bible the Word of God? So how we see the Bible is crucially important. Is it the Word of God, or is it just the Word of humans? So thank you for reading that 2 Timothy passage, which is going to be our central passage today. So you might want to keep a thumb on it, but we're going to be referring to a few other passages. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing and says, "All scripture is God-breathed." So sometimes we say that scripture is inspired instead of breathed. And you have a picture here of if you're breathing onto a glass, it missed up. So it's sort of God breathing out and the word appearing. We'll come back to the glass analogy a few other times. So this is God. So scripture is God breathed. I mean, think about other times, other places in the Bible where we read of the breath of God, and we read about the Spirit of God, which in Genesis 1, which can be translated breath of God. As this, the breath of God is hovering over the waters at creation. Genesis 2, God breathes life into man. And we see God's breath again in John 20, where Jesus breathes on the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible talks about the breath of God, it's hugely powerful. It's linked to creation. It's linked to transformation. So Scripture is really up there as being something that God breathes. I think the concept of Scripture being God-breathed begs a few questions. If if the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, we need to be quite clear, what is Scripture? Is Scripture just a few passages in the Bible, or is it all the Bible? Well, the Bible gives us some of the answers for this, and talks about the various types of literature that are in the Bible. So in Exodus, we saw that God gave the commandments to Moses, and Moses wrote them down carefully. And Jesus in the New Testament refers to those commandments, and he refers to the extended law that Moses received, and he quotes it when he's being tempted by the devil. He quotes those commandments as God's word, and he uses them to argue with the devil. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus thought the commandments and the law was God's word. Second type of literature, there's in the Old Testament, God is recorded as speaking several times through prophets. So several times you find the refrain, "This is what the Lord says." So in Malachi, the Lord says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That's what's said in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus quotes the same passage, and he quotes it as authoritative. He considers that the words of the prophets, when they're recalling the words of God, are authoritative, they're scripture. How about the other bits? How about the rest of the Old Testament, where it's just the prophets speaking, or it's just history? Well, there we can see also that Jesus regards those as authoritative. So Jesus talks about David writing, and David writing in his own words. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and says, "This is David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit." So we can see that Jesus regards the whole of the Old Testament as being God's word, as being scripture. So what about the New Testament? Is it scripture? Well, the majority of the New Testament was written by apostles, and the apostles were men who Jesus gave special authority to. He gave them authority to speak in his name, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we can see that Paul is included in that number with the apostles, because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this is authenticated by Peter. Peter says, in 2 Peter 3, I'll read it to you. So Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter thought that Paul was writing scripture. We could extend and we could go into the little twiddly bits, but the apostles either wrote the Bible themselves, or they considered that Paul, as an apostle, wrote scripture as well. So in answering our first question, what is scripture? Well, the Bible considers all of itself to be scripture. So all of the Bible is God-breathed, not just bits here and there. So the second question we might ask, about this inspiration of scripture, is, well, how does it work? Is it God saying, "Right, come here, prophet Isaiah, take a letter," and dictating something down? Well, sometimes that is the case, isn't it? So sometimes Isaiah is able to write, "This is what the Lord says." But that's clearly not the case with all the Bible, because other times we have the prophet or the writer writing in their own words. So at the beginning of Luke, Luke gives his introduction to his gospel, and he writes, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account." So Luke's saying, well, actually this gospel is his work. He's thought about it carefully. He's investigated it. He's investigated the history. He's writing an account. This is very different to him saying, this is the word of the Lord. So it's not just dictation. There's human processing, there's human thought that's involved in the writing of the Bible. So if it's not just dictation from God, what's happening as the Bible's being written? Well, the second theory is one of accommodation. And this idea is that God passed his thoughts to the writers, who then expressed them. But that God had to accommodate himself to the limitations of human authors. And this would allow for some errors to crop in. So, give an example. If you can see the back window back there, you might want to turn around and see it, or if not, imagine it. You can see the light coming in. But as you can see, because you've got the builders in at the moment, it's not the cleanest of windows. No offence, Alma Church. So the light that's coming in is being distorted. So if you were to have a screen here, the light wouldn't be the pure light of the sun. It would be the light with blodges and smudges affecting it coming through and hitting the screen. And that's the accommodation theory of how the Bible was written, was that although God expressed the truth, humans got in the way. They were limited how they expressed it. Therefore, there might be some errors in the Bible. And so the accommodation theory is popular amongst people who want to take bits of Scripture and say, that's okay, but leave bits of Scripture and say, actually, no, we don't like that bit. The problem with the accommodation theory is that it doesn't really make sense with this passage here where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Then the third theory is the supervision theory. And this is similar to accommodation in that God uses humans to write Scripture, but he has sovereign control over them. So the humans are able to write in their own words, they're able to bring their own literary personality to bear, but God's in control. Now, I've not been to visit you before, and so I didn't know if you had stained glass windows, and I'm rather disappointed that you don't, not because of their aesthetic beauty, because actually it helps helps this illustration. On a stained glass window, there's pure light outside. As it comes in, the nature of the light is changed, and it throws a reflection or throws light onto the floor of the church. So the light that's hitting the floor of the church isn't the same light as the sunlight outside. It's changed. But someone has designed the stained glass window with precisely that in mind. So the craftsman who's put it together has put those individual pieces of glass in special places to make the light hit the church in the way that they wanted it to. And this is the same with the supervision theory, that God is in control. God is in control of not just what he's saying to the writers, but of their personalities, of the words that they use. So the word that we end up with, the Bible, is God's word, because he's in sovereign control of the whole process. And because we know that the Bible is God's word, it has certain properties. Firstly, it's infallible. That means that it doesn't mislead us. Now, this is one of those things that we need to think carefully about, because infallibility, i.e. not misleading us, is something that belongs to the Bible as a whole, not just little bits. So we need to read the whole Bible to get the right idea about God, not just parts of it. So, if all we read was the parable of the prodigal son, then we'd probably get a very limited view of God. It'd be a very wonderful view of part of God, but we might miss out the holy majesty of God that's described in Isaiah, in Exodus. We must recognize that Scripture and the Bible is infallible only within the limits of the purpose of the passage. So we shouldn't necessarily conclude that the world was made in 6 days, just because that's what Genesis describes it as. We'd have to think about what is the purpose of Genesis 1. Is it a historical account, or is it to demonstrate creative order? I know there are good arguments on both sides, and there are many very well thought out people who consider that the world was created in 6 days. But I don't think you have to conclude that by reading that passage. Similarly, and perhaps more flippantly, the Bible isn't infallible in Song of Solomon, when the writer says that his lover has breasts like young gazelles. He's not making an anatomical point here. So the infallibility of the passage depends upon the type of literature and the purpose of the passage. And we can often get caught up on this when we get the nature of the passage wrong. Secondly, because the Bible is the Word of God, it's inerrant, so it's free from error. And again, there are limits on this. It's free from error within the purpose of a passage. It needs to be interpreted the way that the writer intended it to be interpreted. We also need to be aware that we have a translated copy, so there may be copying errors, there may be translation errors. I think we now know that there's been a vast amount of effort to get the Bible right, to copy it right, to translate it faithfully, so the errors are few and far between. But we still need to acknowledge that there are difficulties in the Bible, but often these can be resolved. So Genesis was a difficulty for many who wanted to hold on to evolution and Genesis. It was a difficulty whilst people considered that Genesis 1 was a historical account. There are difficulties that get thrown up when we've discovered something new. So historians not that long ago were quite convinced that Abraham and the others couldn't have existed. Therefore, the whole of the Old Testament was thrown out as being rubbish. Historians have now changed their mind, I understand, and Abraham could have existed, or quite likely did exist. Therefore, the Old Testament is not so dubious for them. So sometimes our difficulties with the Bible are temporary, and we need to recognize our own limitations. But sometimes the difficulties do exist, and sometimes there are things in the Bible that we can't get to grips with. And we then need to decide, well, what are we going to do with the Bible? Are we going to ignore the whole lot? Or are we going to approach it with humility and faith and say, well, okay, this doesn't make sense to us, but we're going to hold on. We're going to hold on to the Bible as God's word. So the Bible is the inspired word of God. How are we going to use that? How are we going to approach it? You see, I don't know about you. I think it's shameful how often I can approach the Bible and think, yep, okay, I'm convinced it's the inspired word of God, so I can intellectually hold on to the Bible and know what it is, but I don't actually treat it like the word of God. I wonder if I could ask you to imagine that you have a very wealthy acquaintance, and this wealthy acquaintance has allowed you to use their very grand and luxurious beachside villa in the Caribbean and to take a holiday there. And you can't believe it, because this is this amazing place, and it's somewhere you've always wanted to go, and now it's yours for a fortnight. So you're excited. You go to the owner's house, and you pick up the keys. The owner says that she's delighted that you're staying there, and if all goes well, you should go there again and again. But as she gives you the keys, she says, "Well, can I just give you this short sheet of instructions. This sheet of instructions just tells you how to get the most out of your holiday, tells you how to operate the dishwasher, where the best beaches are, which restaurants are the best value, and when to put the rubbish out. These are quite useful instructions." So what do you do? What do you do with these instructions? Do you keep them safe and read them? Do you look at them throughout your holiday just to make sure that you're doing all that's needed? Or do you just throw them away? Do you have a quick glance at them and put them aside somewhere, thinking that you know all that you need to know, or you can figure it out yourself? So is that how we read the Bible? Do we see the Bible as a treasured possession? Do we read it and reflect on it regularly? Or do we glance at it? Do we glance at it every now and then assume that we'll either remember it or figure it out ourselves? So just as we end, let's think about how does the Bible advise us to use it? Well, first off, it encourages us to treasure it. So right back in Exodus, God's word was treasured by the Israelites. It was put in an ark, Ark of the Covenant, and carried with them. And at the same time, it was God commanded public reading, regular public reading of the whole of the law. So Deuteronomy 31, God says, take this book of law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, sorry, wrong bit. At the end of every 7 years, in the year of cancelling debts, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Are we reading the Bible regularly and publicly? Do we read through all of it, or do we just focus on some parts? And the same is commanded of Timothy by Paul. Paul says to him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I go to Redland Parish Church, which I guess is a church similar to this one in terms of background. I've started going, I've been on holiday down in Pembrokeshire to the cathedral down there. It's not really where I'm at home spiritually. There's a bit more incense and stuff than I usually used to. Frankly, some of their sermons aren't the greatest, although I'm aware I probably shouldn't be throwing stones at the moment. But one thing they do is they read the Bible. In each service, there's a lot of the Bible read. They read through the whole Bible in the course of a year, different readings for each day. And when we come to the gospel being read, everyone stands up and they turn and they look at the Bible being read, look at the gospel being proclaimed. Just wonder if there's something for us to learn from there about how we're reading Scripture. Are we reading through all of it? The Bible encourages us to rejoice in Scripture. Psalm 19, as Maureen read earlier. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Is the Bible something we rejoice in? Is it something that we think this is a fantastic cornerstone for our life? Do we meditate on the Bible? The beginning of Psalms, where Psalm 1, joyous is the man who meditates on your word day and night. I wonder how that compares to our Bible readings. Now, I try and maintain the habit of daily Bible reading, but it can often become legalistic and just, I need to do this quickly in 20 minutes this morning or 10 minutes. Rather than trying to rejoice in the Bible, trying to take the Bible to heart and meditate on it throughout the day. It can just be something I need to do before I can get out of bed in the morning or go to bed at night. Do we use the Bible? Do you use the Bible in the same way as a workman might have a toolbox? My father-in-law had an amazing toolbox, and he'd sort of put his hand into it, and he'd bring out the right tool for just the right job. Are we like that with the Bible? Do we know the Bible? Can we use verses? Can we bring them to mind at appropriate times? So Jesus, when he's being tempted, brought out verses right for the time to confront the devil. Is that something we can do? Do we know the Bible? Do we obey the Bible? So in Joshua, Joshua commands, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Do we obey it? So when we're making our decisions about our life, about our giving, about our sexuality, when we're making our decisions about anything, is the Bible up there in one of the references that we're thinking are going to shape our decision? Are we seeking to obey it? Are we going to stick with it? Are we going to stick with it despite it being difficult and hard at times? So in John, many of the people who've been following Jesus left him. And says this, from this time many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer wanted to follow him. Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to leave too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are we going to stick with the Bible regardless of if it becomes a bit dry at times, if it becomes hard work, if there are difficulties? Are we going to realize that it's the word of eternal life? And our final application needs to be the application that we're encouraged to by our passage this morning. We need to remember how the Bible talks about itself. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have written this book for us. Thank you that we can open it, read it, that we can read it without fear of persecution in this land. Lord, help us to be disciplined in our reading. Help us to meditate. Help us to rejoice. Help us to obey. Amen.